Thank you, Gary. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. During this Christmas season, we've been working our way through what scholars call the prologue in John's Gospel. Most of your Christmas stories are found in Matthew or Luke, but John has a Christmas story. It's just a little unique, and so we're kind of looking at Christmas from his perspective. So I'm going to start reading at verse 6 and read to the end of verse 13 this morning. John chapter 1, starting at verse 6 to the end of verse 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In 1866, Robert J. Thomas left from China on a mission to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people of Korea. Thomas was a missionary working for the Scottish Bible Society, and he realized that the Korean language was based on Chinese, and so that educated Koreans could read the Chinese Bibles his organization was producing. Filled with a love for the Korean people and a desire for the light of God's love to shine among them, he boarded an American ship bound for the city of Pyongyang with a large supply of Chinese Bibles. As the ship drew near to that city, however, a fight broke out between the American ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The ship was burned. All the passengers were killed except for Thomas. As the ship sank, he struggled to reach the shore. He staggered to the beach, his arms filled with as many of the precious Bibles as he could carry without drowning. And when Korean soldiers came to Thomas, he thrust the Bibles into their hands, after which they clubbed him to death. Robert Thomas's story is a shocking one, to be sure. But as shocking as that story is, it is similar to the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming to this world. Just as Robert Thomas went to Korea with a message of light and salvation only to be rejected and killed, the Son of God came into this world with a message of light and salvation only in turn for him to be killed. The world did not accept him. The world scorned him. The world put him to death on a cross. Just as Korea needed someone like Thomas to bring the gospel to its shores, people today need witnesses whom God has sent to bring Jesus into their lives. The word gospel means good news, and Christians have that good news, good tidings of great joy that shall be for all people. God's gift of salvation has come into the world through the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. As Christmas approaches, we've been taking, like I said, a bit of a break from our study of Ecclesiastes to study the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. And in these verses, the prologue of his gospel, John points us to a picture of the true light of Christmas. Last week we were reminded that Jesus, the Word of God, existed before time with God the Father. He was the agent of creation and came to earth to bring light to the world. A light that was the life of human beings. In our passage this morning, John continues to speak about Jesus come to the world. But in these verses, the emphasis is not on the nature of who Jesus was. That was the first five verses. Here the emphasis is on the reception of the light. How did the world receive Jesus? How did the world, which was trapped in spiritual darkness, in dire need of the light that Jesus brought, how did the world respond to him? as we will see, even though there were witnesses to the truth of Jesus, the responses to Jesus varied. Many rejected him and stayed in darkness. Others received him and were brought into the light that he offers. Many remained estranged. Some were embraced into God's eternal family. And that's the timeless truth that still applies to us as well. It is still as true today as it was 2,000 years ago, that Jesus offers eternal adoption into the family of God in the face of earthly estrangement. Even though Jesus was rejected by his own creation, the offer of life, the offer of light, the offer of belonging through him still stands and is available to all who receive him. John begins this section by moving temporarily away from Jesus, the Word of God, to talk about someone who is sent by God as a witness to the light. In verses 6 to 8, John the Apostle begins to speak of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that John was a man sent by God. As Jesus grew up and was on the cusp of beginning his ministry, God sent John to prepare the way. And God sent John, in verse 7, says, as a witness, to bear witness or to testify about the light. So we might ask, what's a witness, and why in the world might the light of the world need a witness? A witness, of course, is essential to establishing truth about something or someone, right? John's testimony was meant to establish the truth about who Jesus was and why he came. Here's an example of some of the way he did that. Here's from John chapter 1, verse 29, just a few verses farther on. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, and this is to his followers, of course, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Apostle John's portrait of John the Baptist continues on this theme. Throughout the book, if you read the whole gospel, John defers to Jesus over and over and over again as superior to him, and clearly declares that it is his job to testify about Jesus. Interestingly enough, John is only the first of many witnesses to Jesus in the Gospel of John. John is just number one. While we do not have time this morning to focus on this idea in detail and read all of the relevant scriptures, if you want them, let me know. I can find them. There are many who are considered witnesses to the truth of Jesus in this gospel. Among them is God the Father himself, Jesus himself, the works of Jesus. Every one of Jesus' miracles is a witness to who Jesus is. Scripture, Jesus says, testifies to who he is. Jesus' disciples testify to that. The Holy Spirit testified. Each of these persons or things are explicitly mentioned in the Gospel of John as being witnesses to Jesus. John the Baptist is just merely the first. And why is this important? Because in the Bible, there is a necessity to establish truth with multiple witnesses. When you get multiple witnesses saying the same thing about Jesus, it has an impact. It's meant to establish the truth about who he is. What kind of impact does that have? Look at verse 7. The goal of a witness like John the Baptist is that all might believe through him. The purpose of God in sending a man like John is for people to hear his witness and embrace the truth of Jesus. And there is a sense in which that is still true today, that not all, you know, of course, not we know not all of people in the world have believed in Jesus. We get that. But everyone who has believed, including you and I, are dependent, at least in part, on the testimony of John the Baptist. Because even though he has long passed from this world, his testimony still speaks in every one of the four Gospels. We can read those Gospels and see the testimony of John the Baptist pointing us to the truth of who Jesus is. That's still true today. Now, while John was clear about who John the Baptist was, he was a witness, he was also clear about who he was not. The Bible's very clear that John was not the light. Now, this statement is not meant to diminish John. God sent him, equipped him for his vital ministry at a unique place in salvation history as the forerunner to Jesus, really almost the last Old Testament prophet in a lot of ways. But the fact is, he was just that. He was a forerunner. He was a witness. He was not Jesus himself. Salvation is not found in John. Salvation is found in the one John testified about, the one John consistently pointed to. And that's the lesson that we ourselves can learn from John. It's not about you, but it's always about Jesus. Our witness, our lives should consistently point people to Jesus. Our identity should be in Jesus. Jesus should be the most beautiful, the most amazing person in our life. But oftentimes we struggle to express that. We struggle to live that. I found this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in the kind of the early 30s and 40s, the 20th century. Great Welsh preacher. And he said this. He said, "We are ready to talk about our doctors and to praise the man who cured us where so many failed. We talk about some business which is better than others, or about films or plays or actors and actresses and 1,001 other things. We're always glorifying people. The world is full of it. And the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that so true? I mean, think about what social media is about. It's either glorifying the food you're eating, or it's glorifying yourself, or it's glorifying someone else, or whatever. And it revolves around everything but Jesus, it seems like sometimes. John the Baptist set us an example about our manner of witness. We are meant to be people that point others to Jesus. Consistently. Our lives are meant to commend our witness to Christ. Our lives are meant to back up that testimony. We don't shine the light ourselves. We have no light in ourselves. The only light that we have comes from Jesus. It is reflected from Him. And so, like John, the goal of our witness is clear. We do it so that all might believe. John the Baptist was the witness to the light. John was not the light, he just pointed people to the light. As we will see in verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. But as he came into the world on that first Christmas night, Jesus faced two very different reactions, was received two very different ways. And first, in verses 9 to 11, we see a picture of the rejection of the light. The world, mired in darkness, did not welcome the coming of the light. John declares in verse 9 that the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I mean, this is a picture of Christmas, isn't it? This is a picture of the incarnation. This is the Christmas story in a nutshell. Jesus is the true light. He's the genuine light. He's the real light. He's the ultimate light. God's true and ultimate self-disclosure of himself to human beings. God in the flesh, as we're going to see next week, come to earth. And while society offers us other lights to distract us, or maybe to satisfy and fulfill us for a time, no other light is true like Jesus is true. No other light tells us the truth about ourselves, tells us the truth about God. No other light shows us what we are truly meant to be and conveys the power to change our hearts. This is the light that has entered the world. He has moved from his abode in heaven to live upon the earth. Here in verse 9 is the first time John the Apostle uses the word world in this gospel. He uses it 77 more times before the book is over. And the world as John sees it is not a great place. It's not even really a neutral place. Rather, as we will see, it is a place of darkness. It is a place that is estranged from its Creator, a place poised to reject Him. You see, when light comes into the darkness, it illuminates the darkness, doesn't it? When you walk into a room, dark room, you turn on the light, darkness is gone, all right? It drives the darkness away. It exposes what the darkness has hidden. In my house, that's a good thing because Dawson's got toys everywhere, so I need to turn the light on or else I'm walking across them. My last thing before I crawl in bed every morning, every night, is to clear a path for my wife to the bathroom through the toys so that she does not walk on them in the middle of the night, you know? So this is important, all right? The light exposes this stuff. Unfortunately, when you talk about people, There are many people in the world who don't appreciate that. They don't want their sinful motives exposed. They don't want their sinful hearts examined. They don't want their sinful deeds laid bare for God to see. Even as believers, we don't even like that, right? I mean, as Christians, we know in our hearts that it's good that God shines His light on our motives and our sins and our behavior. But even we cringe at that sometimes. It's painful. Even if we know it's for the good. Jesus came to shine His light on everyone. And as such, Jesus becomes here the pivot point of history, the dividing point of history. The earthly life, the eternal destiny of every person is dependent on how they respond to the coming of the light of the world into the world. Take a look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus, the Word of God, the light of the world, was in the world. He lived among us. He shared life with us. This was the world that was made through Him. He was the world's creator. He knew the world intimately. And yet the world, it says, did not know Him. The world did not recognize Him. The world did not recognize Him, not because He was a stranger. He knew the world better than anyone, but because the world was estranged from Him, its creator. The world should have known Him, but the estrangement of sin is powerful. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. Sin and the one who stands behind sin blinds the minds of all human beings. We are estranged from our Creator from birth on. Something needs to happen to end this estrangement. That is why God sent Jesus. The world's rejection of Jesus says much about the character of this world, but also much about the character of God who sent Jesus into the world. This world, despite what it wants us to believe, because, you know, it would like us to believe this, the world is not a neutral place. It is not a place of open inquiry and curiosity about God. It is a place naturally opposed to the light God offers. It's ironic that the very medicine that God offers to cure the human condition is the medicine that this world rejects. As John says later in his gospel, people love the darkness because their deeds are evil. It's kind of naive for us to think that the world out there, and I'm talking about your non-Christian neighbor or your non-Christian boss, or I'm talking about, you know, just people who do not believe in general. It's a little bit naive for us to think that the world out there is just merely waiting with bated breath for some disclosure from heaven about the truth. It's not. We have to realize any such disclosure would be welcome only on the world's terms. Only affirming the world's system, only upholding the power and the prowess of human capability. But you know what? If that disclosure, if that shining of the light names the darkness and names sin for what it is and what it does, if that disclosure lays bare our human ability to save ourselves, the world's no longer interested. The world's response is more than often rejection. And we don't live in a world that God desires to make nicer. Jesus did not come to make this place nicer. He came to transform this world utterly. But our world doesn't want to be transformed, not the way God wants to transform it. Instead, we live in a world that regularly repudiates the truth from God and replaces it with a truth of its own making. And so in light of that, think about what that has to say about God. Think about what that has to say about God, that God sent His Son into a place like this. Let's go back to the most famous verse probably in all the New Testament, John 3:16. All right? God so loved the world. Not because the world was lovely in any way. Sorry to break your heart if you think that, but it's not true. Not because there was some goodness left in the world. I'm not saying that people are all bad. They're not. But there's no goodness that earns God's favor in the world. But rather, God loved the world that had chosen to become estranged to him. God loved the world that had rejected him. God loved the world so much he sent his son to bring salvation to the world. And you know what that world did with that salvation? The world killed him. That was their response. The light of the world came into the world and the world did not recognize him. Verse 11 is even more powerful. He says, he came into his own and his own people did not receive him. It was bad enough that the world as a whole didn't know their creator. But here he's coming to religious people. He's coming to the people of Israel. He's coming to the Jewish race. He's coming to people who are chosen by God in the Old Testament. People who are adopted by God as his own possession. I love what the Apostle Paul, how the Apostle Paul describes him in Romans 9. These are the people who belong to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. They were the people primed to know their Creator, primed to know their Savior, the fulfillment of God's promises to them. And this is the biggest irony in all of the gospel story, that here where Jesus should have been received with joy, there was again primarily rejection. It's not only irreligious people who do not receive Jesus, religious people rejected him as well. Someone once wrote, "The sinner loves darkness because darkness covers over their sins. The religious person loves darkness because darkness makes them seem better by comparison." Isn't that interesting? But Jesus came to shine light into dark places. And all who love darkness, all who live in darkness, naturally reject him. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. I'd hate to leave you right there. That's depressing. Though many rejected Jesus at his coming, many reject him still. That is not true of all people. Just as in the Old Testament, God always preserved a remnant, so here, as a result of the advent of Jesus, God drew to himself some who received the light, some who were enabled to be part of God's eternal family. While many rejected Jesus and still reject him, there were some, the Bible says, verse 12, who received Jesus, who embraced the light he offered, who were drawn to him by God. So what does it mean to receive Jesus? It means accepting him, trusting him as he has revealed himself. It means believing in his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And in those things, there is salvation for our souls, and an answer to the problem of sin in our lives. Now, there is a sense, and it seems like I'm contradicting myself here, so let me say all of this piece. There is a sense in which the world really, really loves Jesus. They love him because they feel they can mold him and shape him to suit their desires and their needs. You ever notice that doesn't matter what political spectrum a politician comes from, they feel they can quote Jesus? Usually completely out of context, right? Frequently to make points that may not even be at the heart of Jesus' character and mission. Receiving Jesus does not mean receiving Jesus, a Jesus of our own making. We can't just pick and choose from the gospel the Jesus we like and reject the other ones, the other stuff we don't like. It means accepting and trusting the Jesus as he has revealed himself, as he is portrayed by faithful witnesses in the Bible. No other light shows us the truth about God. No other light shows us the truth about ourselves. No other light shows what we are truly meant to be. No other light has the power to change our hearts. But for those who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, who embrace the character and the words and the mission of Jesus, what does the Bible say? He gave us the right to become children of God. No one becomes a child of God on their own. Yes, there is a sense, I get that everyone's a child of God on the basis of creation. I get that. I'm not arguing that. But John is specifically saying here that those who have surrendered their hearts, those who have believed in his name, those who have been spiritually adopted into God's eternal family, those are his children. To those he has given the right to become children of God. And what does it mean to be a child of God? It means that we are members of the covenant people of God. It means we are adopted into God's eternal family. It means we are sons and daughters of God. And most telling, and I want you to get this if you don't get anything else this morning, most telling, this phrase tells us what God thinks of us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I sit there and I go, okay, after I've sinned, I've done something stupid, and I'm just going, well, God must not think anything of me. Right? God cannot have any respect for me at this point in time. God is probably angry with me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. This verse tells us what God really thinks of us. He values us so much that he sent his one and only son to die so that we might be his for eternity. There is no sense here that Jesus twisted the arm of God to provide salvation. It's not like Jesus got the jump on God and put him in some kind of hammer lock and he had to sit there and hold him until God said, "Uncle, uncle, uncle, okay, I'll do it." That is not what happened. All right? Salvation begins with the Father's lavish love. For it doesn't say for Jesus so loved the world. It says for God so loved the world. It begins with the Father's lavish love for us. A love so great, he desires to spend eternity with us, sharing in the fellowship he has with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. These children, verse 13 notes, were born. But they were not born as each of us are born on earth. This was not a matter of blood or natural descent, heritage, race. These things have nothing to do with this verse. This is not a matter of will or sexual desire or anything like that. This is not a matter of the will of human beings at all. This is all God from beginning to end. The new birth, John tells us, is an action from first to last of God. Now, some of you might be arguing with me and say, well, what about the choice to believe? What about the invitation to believe? Isn't that still out there? Yeah, it is. Look at the end of John's gospel. This is the same guy who wrote chapter 1. What does he say? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. John sees no contradiction to saying, your new birth is all of God, but you still need to believe. There's no contradiction there in his mind. Shouldn't be any contradiction in our mind either. He says that knowing that this new life, this new birth is from first to last from God. So this passage gives us a picture of why Jesus came, why Christmas happened in the first place. God's creation in choosing sin became estranged to him. It was mired in the darkness of sin and death. Jesus came to earth, to his own creation, to shine his true, genuine light in the darkness. He came to bring salvation to earth. He came to shine light into the hearts of men, a light that transforms our hearts and our lives. He came to those who received him, to give those who received him the right to become children of God. Jesus offers eternal adoption in the face of earthly estrangement. So as we start drawing things to a close this morning, let me apply this passage in a couple ways. First, let me address the question of identity. I don't know if you've noticed. If you haven't noticed, you're walking around blind, sorry. But we live in a world racked by identity politics, right? We have divided ourselves up into tribes based on what we perceive to be our primary identity. We have progressives, we have moderates, we have conservatives, we have Democrats, we have Republicans, we have independents, we've got capitalists, we've got socialists, we've got many different races, each with their own identity. We have rich people, we have poor people, we have heterosexuals and homosexuals and transsexuals and bisexuals. We are experts at division. And we are experts at finding our identity in these things. But this passage tells us that Jesus came to earth, born as a baby, on that first Christmas to give us a new identity. And it's an identity greater than any other identity our world might offer or we might claim. And this is that identity. We are children of God. The problem is, we don't live out that identity on a consistent basis. We'd much rather yell at somebody else about our tribal identity, about the identity that is political or racial or sexual, than the identity that really matters, the identity that is eternal. Sure, while some of our earthly identities are going to persist in eternity, the Bible tells us there will be people from every tribe, race, and tongue in heaven, for example. That's going to persist. But the only identity that's going to matter is the one that we have now as believers, that we are first and foremost children of God. And so let me ask you, in the midst of our fractious political, social climate, don't forget your true identity. Your identity as a child of God is what should be shaping your speech and your actions. Your identity as a child of God should shape your work ethic, your parenting, your marriage, and even your views on politics and life. It is in being a child of God that we should find true joy and happiness, hope and peace, a sense of belonging, and a love for those around us. Don't let a counterfeit identity rob you and others of what is true about you. Second, although it's tempting to look at the world and to see the darkness progress and, if possible, things getting even darker, Christmas is still a time of hope. Jesus came to bring hope. Jesus came to shine a light that ends our estrangement with God. And whether we know it or not, we live in a culture that is looking for hope. I mean, think about the political messages that are out there today. The vast majority of them are hope-based, are they not? Unfortunately, their hope is based on what we can achieve apart from God. Jesus came to offer a different kind of hope. A hope based on the ability to draw of God to draw people to Himself. A hope based on the ability of God to give us a new birth, a new heart, to change us utterly by His Word and by His Spirit. We have the message of hope. We know the one who embodied that hope. We need to be people dedicated to communicating that hope. Hope reminds us that despite the rejection Jesus experienced, Jesus' coming did not fail. Christmas was not a failed effort. God is still at work. I began my message this morning with the story of Robert Thomas, the missionary who died trying to bring the gospel to Korea. Let me finish that story for you because I don't want to leave that story hanging there for you. The gospel light first shined in Korea the day Robert Thomas died on the beach at Pyongyang. After he was clubbed to death, the Korean soldiers picked up the Bible that Thomas had so sacrificially brought to their shores. Some of them could read them. They kept them, and in time, some put their faith in Jesus Christ. From the beginning, reinforced by more missionaries who followed Thomas, the light of the gospel shined so that Christ became known to the people of Korea. In South Korea today, Christianity has displaced Buddhism as the majority faith in the country, and it is one of the few Far Eastern countries with a substantial Christian population. Indeed, Korea has emerged as a leading nation in world missions, shining the light of the knowledge of Christ to others in the world. South Korea sends missionaries here because they think we need the gospel that they want to share. Friends, God hasn't done His work. There is still hope. Jesus' light still shines. We are still witnesses to and reflections of that light. And God is still in the business of bringing new life in the hearts of people and transforming them utterly, just as He is doing in the lives of each of us who believe. New children of God enter His eternal family every day. The light shines in the darkness. It still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it and never will. I'm going to ask the praise team to come. We're going to sing one final carol this morning as we close. And in light of what Jesus came to do and what Jesus achieved on the cross for us, I think it's especially appropriate for us to sing Joy to the World together. So why don't we stand this morning? Guys, Marv, I'm going to shift mics. And let's sing all four verses of Joy to the World, and then we will close our time together in prayer.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs implore, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his.
Before I close our time in prayer, let me just remind you that if there's anything that you have that you want someone to pray with you and for you about, we have prayer teams up front here after the service. Just come on up, and someone will be up here and be happy to listen and to pray with you about whatever it is that concerns you this morning. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done. We thank you that you loved us even though when we were estranged from you. We thank you that you loved the world even though that world rejected you and rejected the Son that you sent. We thank you that you are a God who is willing to draw us to yourself and make us your children, make us members of your eternal family. We thank you that you were in the business of doing that 2,000 years ago, and you are still in the business of doing that. And so, Lord, I pray going forward, our identity would be increasingly in you, increasingly in your Son, that we would find our hope in him and our joy and our peace in him, that you would revolutionize, that you would change our hearts and our lives to make us more like him every day. So now be the God of grace, God of peace, sorry, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in that us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.